This evening we are looking at the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses. It is one of those stories that certainly stays in your mind once having read it. As we look at this little teeny tiny lie that Ananias and Sapphira told, and told it to the Lord their God, and the consequences of that lie. Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word tonight, the hearing of it read and the preaching of it. We confess that we are at your mercy. We need your grace that the preaching may be comprehensible and that the hearing may also take hold of the truth in such a fashion as to be transformed more so like Christ. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It is no surprise that these events are laid out for us in such a fashion as that we have in chapter 4, this wonderful testimony of the work of God in the church. We see such generosity being portrayed not only by Barnabas, though he is the one that is called out by name here, but it was said also in the fourth chapter that there were many such people who took what they had, sold their property, sold their houses, that there might be provision for those who were without. And we mentioned last week in dealing with that text that that is no call to socialism, that is no affirmation of socialism, but rather in difficult times and hard times, we are to care more about the people and their well-being than we are to care about the stuff that we might get a hold of or the things that we might have. And so if our brothers and sisters in Christ, if members of our church are suffering, or members of Christ's family are suffering, we ought to be attentive to it in as much as providence allows and opportunity is there. But in the fifth chapter, there's a dark turn that is taken. After this wonderful declaration of the greatness of God, the mercy of God manifest in the people of God, and yet here we have Ananias and Sapphira mimicking that which Barnabas did, but not doing what Barnabas did. The thing that came to mind first as I was putting together this sermon is that sin seems to always respond to the gospel and to the work of the gospel. There seems to always be at our heels that which is wicked and ugly and evil, trying to destroy the church, trying to disrupt the life in the church. Satan delights in the ruin of the church. And so verse 3 calls out to the fact that it is said of Satan that he had filled their hearts with such a desire to do this wicked thing. And the flesh delights likewise in this same thing, that they would do that which is wicked. For the flesh wants that, what used to be an old saying, I suppose it's an older saying now, having your cake and eating it too. I went for a while trying to figure out, well, what does that mean? It means that you still have the whole cake, but you've gotten to eat it as well. And that's not how it works out. That's not how the language works. That's not how life works. If you eat your cake, it's gone. If you have your cake, you didn't get to eat it. But Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be able to give this money to the church and get the praise and affirmation from all the people that they, like Barnabas, had taken their property and sold it and given it to the church. And yet that's not exactly what they did, was it? God took the cake away from them. So throughout church history, we find over and over again, chapter 4 is followed by chapter 5. That's not just a timeline thing. That is a reality, that where God is stirring up his people to do that which is right and good and holy, the devil is always quick to find entrance into that arena that he might destroy that which is good and right and holy. Sin is indeed the ally of Satan, and oftentimes the child of Satan. It is the work of Satan to destroy the people of God in as far as he is able, as far as providence lets him. And this entry into this text for tonight ought to remind us that this is warfare. This is a battle. This is a battle to be fought. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, a passage you're also familiar with, Paul cries out to the saints at Ephesus to be strong in the Lord. He tells them to put on the whole armor of God that they might be able to withstand the schemes of the devil, and reminding them that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authorities, that all kinds of evil is set against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text reminds us of that. Things were going well. Things were going really well. It's not that they didn't have persecution. It's very likely that they had persecution. And that was one of the reasons for the extreme needs of many of the people, that which they had, that which they had resourced for themselves was taken away, or their ability to work and earn money was taken away. And because of that, but that was not their great problem. That was just being faithful in hard times, and God was answering it by the means of those who were generous. But Satan enters into the warfare, and we're reminded to take care. We're reminded from 1 Peter in chapter 5 that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we are told to resist him, and knowing that in doing so, he would flee from us. Sin is the tool of Satan, tempting and encouraging and seeking to create division and difficulty within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons we pray for our own church, as we often do, that God would protect us from divisiveness, that he would protect us from that which is contrary to his will, that he would guard us from wolves entering in sheep's clothing, knowing that this is a battle and we must be mindful of that. We're also reminded in this text that sin is everywhere, that which we refer to as a total depravity is a reminder that our nature, our fallen nature, is a nature that longs to sin and loves to sin. There should be no surprise why people do particular things. Sometimes folks will say, well, why do you think he did that? And the easier part of the answer is because he wanted to. The more complicated part is because he wanted to, because he loves sin, or he desires that feeling, or that thought, or that resource, or that pile of stuff that he might put his hands upon, so that we recognize that the nature of our depravity, the nature of our fallenness is real, and that this nature is to be combated. Even as we pray confessing our sins, we most often remind God that we need help in putting to death sin. And so it is a part of our battle. It is satanic. It is systemic, meaning it penetrates everything that is us. It's not just that I occasionally have this little battle with sin. It is that I always have this ongoing battle with sin. I am a fallen creature, will remain so until the day the Lord Jesus takes me home. It is how sin is reinforced within us because we love ourselves, we love the pleasures of this life, we love the things of this life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying the power. Avoid such people." That was a mouthful, but the Apostle Paul is simply saying, this is the nature of humanity. They love themselves. They love that which is unholy. They are restless. They are unappeasable. They can't be appeased. They slander. They lack self-control. They're brutal, and so on and so on and so on. The nature of sin is that it is everywhere to be found. And as it regards us, it is everywhere to be found in us. And so the apostle, I think, in laying out this account of Ananias and Sapphira for us, reminds us of the battle that we are in and the conflict that is ours and the temptations that we must war against if we are to see the fruit of godliness in our lives and in the life of our church. The next thing that pops up as you walk your way through these 11 verses is Peter's response to both Ananias and Sapphira. He speaks on behalf of the church, and he speaks a response that is confrontational, a response that is a rebuke, and one that is a judgment from God. In our Confession of Faith, the 30th chapter, which talks about church censures, there is an excellent explanation of the nature of church discipline, which this was indeed an extreme form of church discipline in the death of Ananias and Sapphira, but a good example to bounce off of into a discussion of what it means that a church should practice church discipline. And the Confession of Faith in the 30th chapter begins with Article 1, which reminds us that the Lord Jesus, as King and Head of the Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hands of the church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate, that God has set in by His holy word and has declared that there is to be a government in the church, and that order and discipline is to flow out of the use of that biblical practice of elders in the life of the church. In the third of these four paragraphs, something of the reason for church censure is declared, as, and it's a long paragraph, I'll just pluck out the words that summarize the idea, that the reason that there is to be church discipline is, first of all, to reclaim those who have fallen away. Now you might think, well, really was not a lot of reclaiming with Ananias and Sapphira, but there was. That was a fast track to heaven, if indeed they were believers, even as the Lord speaks in other passages of those who were in sin and God took them home prematurely. That's a good thing. It's a sad thing that they would leave this earth in sin and struggling with sin, but it's a good thing to be before the Lord and sin to be answered and to be made clean and perfect in the eyes of the Lord. And so these things are done to reclaim those who are offending brothers, to deter others from like offenses. What are the chances if you were there at the church in Jerusalem and you were contemplating, you know, I could sell this my land for $500,000 and give them $400,000. I've had $100,000 and plus I'd get the goodwill of that $400,000. And then Ananias drops dead and you think, bad idea. And it is the same. Well, not the exact same. People don't drop dead so much. But as we look at the nature of church discipline, that when discipline is practiced, people become aware that, you know, I really can't do that and not expect someone to be knocking on my door and talking to me about this problem or this sin. And so to deter others and to purge, to remove from the congregation those who are living in sin. If they will not, as Matthew 18 reminds us, if they will not hear when confronted, if they will not hear when confronted again, if they will not hear when confronted by the church or the elders of the church, then actions are to follow. We'll talk about those in just a moment, just for a bit. But it also vindicates the honor of God when you hear of this church or that, not this church, but a church here or a church there, and you'll hear little bits of conversation about it, and you'll find out what so-and-so is sleeping with so-and-so, and this person is doing that and getting away with it. No one ever says anything. Perhaps they're a big donor, or perhaps people just don't want to see waves, don't want to see discomfort, don't want to be embarrassed. But in such occasions, it is a sin. Not only the particular sins, but the allowance of those things continuing before the public and before the congregation in such a way as that it is almost as if you were saying, it's okay to sin like that in the presence of Christ and for the purpose of the church. That it's okay to do that, and there's no vindicating of God's holy name. That when sin is purged, when sin is dealt with, the holiness of God that He demands of us is vindicated and declared. It is also for preventing the wrath of God, that He would not turn upon a particular church or a particular people or a particular person in His wrath. It is best to sort things out before you get to the magistrate, to have things settled in such a fashion that God would not have to intervene, but rather would be pleased at the repentance and the turning away from sin. The better attaining of these ends, and the officers of the church are to proceed by, and here our confession gives us a very, very summarized description of the path that is to be taken when someone is in sin. The first step is by admonition. And that may look a dozen different ways, but it involves a confrontation of someone approaching a person who is in sin and saying, hey, that's wrong. You need to repent. You need to turn away from that. If admonition, which may include several steps, if admonition is not heeded, then suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season is to be placed upon them. And if they will not heed that warning, then excommunication is to follow. So that is what our confession teaches. But it's also, more importantly, it's what the Bible teaches. The confession just kind of piles it together in one place for convenience, that we might look at the confession and say, this is what it looks like for a church to practice discipline. Matthew 18 is a go-to passage that talks about when a brother sins against you. If your brother sins against you, you go to him and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, treat him as a Gentile, as a tax collector, or shorthand for that would be treat him as an unbeliever. Treat him as someone that doesn't know Christ. Because if a man will not turn away from his sin once being rebuked, once being spoken to, And at the end of the day, we can't look into the hearts of anyone and say, we know 100% this guy is a believer or this guy is not a believer. We make judgments based upon what the Word of God says true faith in Christ looks like. We act upon a person and their relationship with the church based upon what the Scripture says. And if he is living in open sin, rebellious sin, unwilling to deal with his sin, then he is to be dealt with. In fact, when Paul gives that lovely passage in 2 Timothy concerning the nature of the Word of God, speaking about its inspiration, one of the attributes or qualities of the living Word of God is that it is given for reproof, to take the Word of God to that which is wrong, to address it, to approach it, and call for repentance. This chapter 5, certainly gives a good occasion for the dealing with sin, which is harsh and blatant. There was no three steps, five steps, six steps. There was you took the wrong step and you died. But that's not the only place. There are times, and our confession mentions this as well, when there are particular sins that are of a great heinous nature, that they are to be dealt with in a fashion which is consistent with the ugliness of the sin. Lying to God in such a situation as this was a great and ugly sin, as it was in 1 Corinthians 5 when the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, hey, y'all are doing, allowing stuff to be done in your congregation that even the Gentiles wouldn't do. Someone sleeping with his assumed to be mother-in-law, not a mother-in-law, stepmother, but at any rate, it was someone of close relation that was inappropriate for him to have any relationship with. And Paul doesn't say, we all need to go talk to him and discuss things with him and call him to repentance, which is many times what we do need to do. But in this occasion, he says, I'm speaking as though I'm there with you by the authority God's given me. Kick him out. Put him out of the church. And the good news on that occasion appears to be that by the time 2 Corinthians was written, he had repented, and now the Apostle Paul was having to say, now, you know that guy we kicked out a number of years ago? Be gentle with him. He seems to have repented. Receive him back. Welcome him back as one forgiven, which is always a good thing and the right thing to do. But the church is to respond to sin, is what we see here, and it is something that we ought to be mindful of, and we ought not to be surprised. Everybody within the Reformed circles is somewhat okay with that, as long as it doesn't mean anybody they know has to be dealt with in such a fashion. But that is the case. If those that you know fall into sin, then that needs to be dealt with. Now, I have people come into my office once in a while, here and there. We don't have a large congregation, so it's not like there's a steady stream of people struggling all the time. But people do from time to time come in and say they got this struggle with this sin or that struggle with that sin. And we always begin with a conversation that is, you know, I'll work with you. As long as you're making progress, as long as you're working on it, that stays within the office. No one needs to know. If repentance comes and we rejoice and we move on with our lives. But if repentance does not come, if there's not an anxiousness and eagerness to deal with the sin, then there comes a time that it gets bumped up to a different level where it becomes something that may eventually become public because of the nature of the sin and the nature of doing that, or the doing of that which God has called us to do. So the church and her response to sin is manifold, but at the summary of it, we might say that it is a response that is to be confrontational with the sin and calling for repentance and doing that which would bring healing to the soul. The apostle also, Peter, that is, the apostle Peter also, in the midst of this conversation of 11 verses, he reminds them that they didn't have to do that. And this, by the way, is a good answer to those who might look at the fourth chapter and say, yes, socialism. The Apostle Paul is very clear in this chapter that as long as that property was yours, it was yours to do with just as you pleased. Now, we understand there's more in the Bible than that, and that there is a sense in which everything that I own belongs to the Lord. I have not fulfilled my obligations to God by giving 10% of my income to the church, but rather I am a steward of everything that I have. It all belongs to God. It's His world. I belong to Him. Y'all belong to Him. And we are obligated to do with that which He has blessed us with, the talents He has put in our hands, we are to use for His glory. And so when Peter says, you know, the land was yours, he's not casting out the idea, throwing away the idea that he still had responsibilities before God concerning that land, but saying that you were the steward there, you should use it in such a way as would bring glory to God. It was a good thing. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, reminds Timothy that for those that are rich, that they rejoice in their blessings while laying up treasures in heaven at the same time. There's no sin and there's no wrong in enjoying the things which God has put into your hands to be stewards of. But this passage reminding us of the fact that what he had was his, and when he sold it, he still could have disposed with the money. He could have gone on a shopping spree at Walmart and been there for 2 or 3 days, just loading up the buggy, filling up the car, and never would have been out of accord with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They might have thought him a little odd, but not something that Peter says would have been a sinful practice. So the land was yours. The sale price was yours, but yet you chose to do what you did. And so he reminds them that he was not bound to sin. Sin was to be confronted. He was not to be drawn in by it. Why did you let Satan fill your heart in such a way? Why, when sin is clearly not your master? In the little epistle of Romans, chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In James chapter 4 and 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13 and 14, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape. There was no reason that he must sin. He was set free from that, if indeed he was a man who had put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why did you let Satan fill your heart? Why, when sin is such an affront to God, the God that you confess to love? And so he lied to God, verse 4. She tested the Holy Spirit, doubting him, verse 9, failed to obey that which God had revealed. They were faithless and fruitless and foolish in the way they responded to God. They did not believe God, but believed a lie. They believed that at that moment God was unable to see or hear or understand what was going on. What kind of mental gymnastics must you have to do to imagine that something can be done out of the presence of God, behind a curtain somewhere in a dark room in the back, that God would not see? They moved toward no good end. There was no benefit in their behavior. It was a denial of God and a giving in to the lust of the flesh. To have the cake and eating it too, sin's response to that which is good is that it seeks to destroy. The church's response to that which is evil within its congregation is that it ought to deal with it in such a fashion as the Bible requires. And God also was found responding to this particular sin on this particular occasion as we begin an exploration of what kind of people God kills. This was not the first time, nor was it the last time, that God intervenes in such a drastic way. You remember Uzziah from 2 Samuel 6? He would put his hand upon the Ark of the Covenant that he might steady it. And you think, well, that's a good thing. Look at poor Uzziah. There he was trying to steady the ox and the cart, which, by the way, they were not supposed to use. The priests were supposed to carry it out. And in his wholesome little mind, he imagined that somehow God needed his help, so that he put his hand out and touched the ark, and then God touched him. Nadab and Abihu, the classic characters for creativity in worship. In Leviticus chapter 10, they were spoken of as bringing before the Lord strange fire. There's some pretty good discussions as to what that might be. It might well have been simply the fire that was not taken from the altar of God, burning incense with fire that was from some other part of the camp, but not real sure as to what that is. That seems to be a plausible explanation. But what it certainly was, it was doing something the way, not the way God has said it should be done. They had chosen to worship him or to approach God on their terms with a bit of their creativity, with a bit of their ideas, rather than that which God had declared. And so they too found themselves dead. Ananias and Sapphira, we have read of them already. And even in 1 Corinthians 11, when the Apostle Paul talks about those who were abusive in the practice of the Lord's Supper, he speaks of those who had fallen sick and those who were dead because of their sinfulness in these practices. God takes seriously his laws and the kinds of sin that he calls upon us. Kinds of sin that he responds to in such a fashion are those which treat him lightly. It's interesting how that typically the greater sins, air quotes, the greater sins, I didn't actually do it, I couldn't bring myself to do it, the greater sins that men normally think of as great, heinous sins tend to be the second table laws. You know, the murder and the lying and the stealing and the immorality, the covetousness. But when you look at these commandments or these occasions where God killed somebody, it seems to be quite the other, quite the first table commandments. They had treated God lightly. They had treated him with disrespect. They had doubted him, and they had profaned that which was holy. And so the kind of sin invites God's discipline. It's a failure to come to God and to worship him on his terms. It's a failure to treat God with the honor that he ought to be treated. The kind of saints which God would have are those which are holy. Our catechism, Shorter Catechism 35, reminds us concerning the doctrine of sanctification that it is a work of God's free grace. It is that which God does. Paul, when he's talking to the Ephesians about marriage, he takes out the picture of Christ and Christ's bride, the church, and reminds the people of God there, and thus reminding us, that it is Christ's intention that he would sanctify and cleanse and wash with water of the word that bride which was his, that the work of Christ is to be found in the sanctifying, in the maturing, in the making holy of his bride. And the work that we are a part of in this, we become part of the means of grace within the fellowship of the church, also is that we seek to see advance in the lives of believers true holiness and a true hatred for sin. 1 Timothy 5, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that they may rest, so the rest may fear, stand in fear. Not terribly unlike the closing sentence of the 11 verses which we read, the kind of response that the death of Ananias and Sapphira's death would have produced. Great fear came upon the whole church. I would expect it would be the very same thing if it happened here. It's an unusual event to have two people drop dead in the midst of a service. Not something we would rally behind as trying to recreate. But the nature of this sin of theirs was great and grave, and God intended to press it upon the hearts and mind of the people that he is not to be treated in that way. And so when Paul writes Timothy, he says, now, when you find within your congregation those who persist in sin, now we can't do this to everybody that struggles with sin because that would take up all our time, for we all struggle with sin, but those who persist in sin will not repent of it, will not turn away from it. He says, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of all, it is not enough in dealing with sin to simply slip out to the side and say, you know, that's a bad thing. Now, that is a legitimate first step. That is a legitimate first thing to do. But it is not the end result. It is not when someone has resisted that over and over and over again that we would ignore the teaching of Scripture that sin is to be addressed ultimately, if it's unrepented of, in a public way. In Jude chapter 1, well, Jude, the only chapter, we are reminded that to execute judgment over all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, and he goes through a long list there. In the last time, there will be many scoffers following their own ungodly passions. He continues his list of those who are wicked and vile. And he says, we are to have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Jude is saying concerning those who are living in sin, to grab them and pull them out of the flame and despise the sins which are covering them, but do so for their salvation and for their good. Paul writes in Galatians, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. By the way, the spiritual there is not a declaration of super spirituality. He's not talking about super saints. He's talking about those who are just faithfully walking with God. Those of you who are walking with God, you should seek their restoration. You should seek their return, keeping watch of yourself so that you likewise do not stumble. So in 11 verses, we have a bit of a history lesson. We have a reminder that God seeks for his people to be holy, that his delight is for our sanctification. We have a reminder that God deals with sin, and though we may, for a season, perhaps even in some cases for a lifetime, we may find that we have escaped the punishment and discipline of a particular sin, there's no way that there can be an intrusion into the mind of every individual within the church body and somehow read their thoughts and understand their secrets. There are things that are done that we never know of, and men and women think, well, I got away with that. But they misunderstand God altogether. If God does not unearth the sin in this life, that is not a blessing. We have known people that have had their sins unearthed, and they think, oh, why does this kind of stuff happen to me? Because God loves you. Because he does not want you to continue in sin. To continue in sin is only to store up greater wrath in the day of judgment. It is only to find that God will be harsher with you, for you have continued, though he has withheld his wrath, he has withheld his punishment, his discipline. He has allowed you to continue on in life, and you're thinking you got by with something? That's no mercy. That is the wrath of God compounded with interest towards the day that you will stand before him made whole. And that ought to be, I know it sounds strange to say this, but it ought to be a comfort to us as well. Because sometimes we imagine that these people get away with everything and somehow they manage to not get caught or to manipulate the world around them or somehow avoid the consequences in this life. Like David in the psalm when he says, you know, I look around and all the wicked are doing great. They're having parties, they're getting rich, they're just doing everything they want to do. And you know, why me? Why am I in this pit? Why am I about to fall down and never get up again? Why are things going poorly for me? And then the psalmist says, then I looked to the Lord. I looked to the temple. I saw things from his perspective. And there is no way out. God deals with men. Their feet are in slippery places. They will be judged. They will be sorted out, and we shall be rescued. So, a reminder to the saint, do not become overly concerned with those whom continue in sin and get by with it, for they have gotten by with nothing. In due time, they will get their comeuppance. And do not be discouraged into such a way as that you allow yourself to imagine that holiness doesn't matter. It does matter extremely so much. And the psalmist, not the psalmist, but the apostle here, in giving us this account, reminds us of the nature of sin, God's dealing with it, and the battles which are ours because of it, reminding us that we are to, as a church, also to be mindful of that, ready to do that which is necessary to speak out against sin and to act in such a way. And you might think, well, that's not my problem. That's the elder's problem. Well, it is your problem in that you should be ready and willing to take things to the elders when you have done all that you can, but also to encourage and to pray for the elders, to be mindful of their task and their role, which is not always simple. It's not always easy. Everybody can call the game that has already finished up. It's easy to look back and to say, well, they should have done this and they should have done that. But it is not the case that on the moment it is easy thing to resolve. And so we are to encourage our elders in this practice, to pray for them. And when gossip begins, when we don't have any cases of discipline going on right now. I'm not addressing something that's now, which is a good thing, because when something does come up, I can say, we talked about that. But when something does come up, and will always be accompanied by a bit of gossip here and there, someone doesn't like something that was done or something that was said, it is sufficient for you to say in a kind and loving way that God has ordained that there should be a governance in the church and that things like this should be dealt with. You don't know everything that's happened. Many things were said and taken care of in private, and rightfully so, and you should be quiet. And so in your most polite and southern way, You simply say, it's time to shut your mouth and quit talking about things you don't know about. And so, sin is to be taken care of in the life of the church. Sin is to be repented of and run from, for it is an offense to God Almighty. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our being reminded of your word and what it says, our hearing of these things explained and discussed through the Apostle Peter's address to us, not just to the saints of that day. We pray, Lord, that we might run from sin as Joseph did from the seductress, as Ananias and Sapphira should have but did not. Father, guard us in such a way as that we will not be like one of those who have been put to death because of their sin, but rather that we might be attentive to your word and anxious to repent. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.